Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by and join with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. And after that, we have time for singing and worshiping the great hymns of the church, if you'll join with us on our Sunday morning service. This evening, Thursday, of course, we have class at 7 o'clock right now. And after our class this evening, we have time for our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or praise or thanksgiving. So once again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach only the Bible, the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're joining with us, we study from the Bible and only the Bible, verse by verse, from the original languages. And remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. As you know, we don't sell anything here. Everything is free on the grace basis from our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given me the gift of pastor teacher to communicate the accurate word of God to all who will listen for as long as he gives me breath. So again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation. And remember, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each and every class for silent prayer. We believe this is essential throughout the day. Anytime we're aware of a sin that we've committed, whether mental or verbal or overt, because the prompting of the Holy Spirit convicts us so that we can maintain fellowship with God. John, in his first epistle, speaks of the fellowship we have with God and the fellowship we have with other believers. To maintain this fellowship, we need to keep short accounts, as it were, confessing any sins as we become aware of them through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. All sins, of course, have been paid for on the cross of Calvary by our Lord Jesus Christ, but we do need that moment-by-moment cleansing. You'll remember Jesus in the Passover he shared with his disciples. He washed the disciples' feet. Even the priests in ancient Israel would wash their hands and their feet before they worshiped the Lord. This represents the fact that we get involved in activities of the cosmic system, and therefore we do need to have that washing. The washing for us is claiming the promise of God that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we name or cite and agree with God about, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we perhaps forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. And so, at the beginning of each of our studies, we always take time to give you the opportunity to fulfill that particular promise and confess any sins silently, privately to the Lord at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings. And therefore, we are edified of soul. We grow and understand more about you and the plan that you have for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny that we will share with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and the instruction that you give us. Now we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening, open your scriptures, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. We've been spending quite a bit of time in recent Thursday classes, about 15 different hours that we looked at a subject called the old sin nature. We find that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where it speaks of the old man, or in the original Greek, the old man, and they translate it in the New American Standard as the old self. But it has to do with the Adamic nature, which we possess genetically, transmitted from Adam down through the human race, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born sinlessly perfect as the God-man so that he could save the world, you and I, from our sins. So we looked at that and spent a great deal of time. We remember the fact that there are about 10 to 15 or even more different examples of this old sin nature, the old man, the flesh, as Paul calls it, the sinful trend, all of these things that cause us to fall away from God in terms of our activity and productivity. It does not affect our eternal security. We cannot lose that because once we believe in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life, forgiveness of all sins. But moment by moment, we acknowledge personal sins to maintain a fellowship status so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. Paul, in this section, of course, is describing this nature. But then when he gets down to verse 25, actually even verse 24, he says we need to put on the new man. So we spend some time talking about the difference between the old man or the flesh or the old sin nature and the new man. The new man indicates that we not only have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as the indwelling of the Father and the Son, but we also have a new nature, if you please, a new spiritual nature, a discerning nature. We've given it the acronym GRACE, Apparatus for Perception, G-A-P. Grace because it's a gift from God, apparatus because it's a spiritual device or mechanism infused into our person whereby we can understand the things of God. And the perception is that we can take in those things and make them applicable in our soul to every situation that we face in life. And of course, this is different from the old nature, which I've given the term NAP, meaning the natural apparatus for perception, taking in information and distorting it because of the old nature that is Adamically been infused into us by imputation. So this new nature then demands application. And then we see application coming up, as we have noted. And someone didn't tell me to turn off my phone, so I just have to ignore that. All right, there we go. Mm-hmm. My bad. You're supposed to tell me that. Okay. All right. That's the way it works. I was listening to somebody online, and they were saying, are we live? Are we live? Are we live? And I thought, I guess I'm not the only one. So other presenters have the same problem. Are we live? Can you hear me? And so I thought, boy, I thought it was just me, but apparently the technology out there haunts everybody that presents online. So anyway, we are looking here then at verse 25, and this section actually continues on in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're actually in verse 25 is where we start. This section talks about putting on the new man, walking in that new man, walking in the spiritual nature that we have. We looked at that starting in verse 20 all the way down through 25. And now in 25, it says here, laying aside falsehood. And so as we see, we started there last week. So if you have your outline, and if you'd like one of those outlines, of course, we have them on the table. But if you're at a distance, you can go to the website, if you're not already there, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And there we have, of course, a drop-down menu for charts, graphs, maps, outlines, of course. And you can find there the outline of Ephesians. And this section starts a new thought. Basically, there are, starting in verse 25, we have, I think I said 18 last week, but it's actually 19 applications. So we're going to count them off as we go through them in these verses, going through the verses 25 all the way through verse 32. 19 applications. I've had people in the past who come to class when we were teaching some subject like the Trinity or the essence of God. And they said, well, Pastor, how does this apply to me? And could you teach some application? And I said, well, the Holy Spirit's supposed to take the principles from the Word of God, whatever they are, wherever they are, and make application in your life to your situation. But we do have sections in the Bible by Paul and other writers which give us application, things that we ought to do, things that we ought to avoid and not do. And therefore, Christianity is not a set of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. But there are parameters and there are things that we can do that are pleasing to the Lord. And there are certainly things that we can do to displease the Lord. As those who are saved, who are going to live in the palace with Jesus Christ forever, we want to do those things that are pleasing to Him. In addition to all of that, there are rewards, potential, for believers doing, as it were, above and beyond the call of duty of simply walking in the Spirit. So we have one of those sections before us, and we just started it last time with the very first one. And we see here the verb, as we noted, if you were here last time, apotithemi. Apotithemi is the Greek word, apotithemi. The last E is pronounced as A, so it's apotithemi. I'm going to have to turn this off. And let's tell you, 9 times out of 10, I have a member of the congregation who says, turn off your phone. And of course, the one night I don't, then I get somebody calling me. Okay, well, hopefully we got that taken care of. I was thinking it wouldn't come up again. Anyway, apo means away from. Tithemine means to put or to place. To put something or to place it away from you. Doesn't mean to eliminate it. It simply means to put it away. You may have some cloak that you wear. You come in the house and you put it in the closet. You put it away. You still have it. You still possess it. It's like the old sin nature. We still possess one, but we have set it aside, as it were. We've put it in the closet because the Holy Spirit overrides, and the Spirit that God has given us allows us to override by confessing the sins that we're aware of and enabling the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. So we need to put off. In this case, the first one, we've already noted several passages where this word is used. Ephesians 4:22, Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8 and 9. We looked at these all last week. Hebrews 12:1, James 1:21, and 1 Peter 2:1. They're all available on the previous class, and I don't want to go back and look at each one of those, but every one of those speaks about setting aside or putting off or eliminating, at least in terms of functionality in our life, this old nature and putting on instead putting on the new man. And when we put off the old man and put on the new man, then it says we need to put aside certain things. Now, just because we have the new man doesn't guarantee us that we won't ever fall into falsehood. We, as believers, still have an old sin nature. And from time to time, the old sin nature and its lust pattern, which is a motivator of the old sin nature, will cause us to think in terms of some sin, mental, verbal, or overt, maybe all three. And if we act on that, then of course we have committed a personal sin. And so we're to set these things aside and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. The objective of the Christian life, of course, is to be occupied moment by moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we call the penthouse. That's where we have inner happiness as a believer. The only way to do that, of course, is to be constantly filled with the Spirit, keeping short accounts, confessing sins as we become aware of them, and taking in the Word of God daily, regularly, even more than every day, if we can, several times a day. And this is what we should do. And it says, putting aside the false. And here we have the accusative singular of pseudos. That's where we get the word pseudo. Usually we have it in terms of the English language, where we have it attached to other words, and things that are false would be pseudo, that is false. We get that right out of the Greek. Here it's translated as a noun, the false things, we might say, but it's in the singular, the false thing. Whatever false thing it is that comes into your periphery. Now, there are all sorts of false things. You need only to go on the television or go to the interweb, as I call it, jokingly, and you will see about 90% of it is false. And so it's hard sometimes to sort out those things which are true and those things that are false. We know that true is the Lord Jesus Christ because He said, I am the way, the truth. The absolute truth is in the person of Jesus Christ. all else is suspect. That doesn't mean that there aren't other truths. There, of course, are establishment norms. We have free will. We have marriage, right man, right woman. We have, of course, family. We have constitutional law generally reflects, in many cases, divine norms and standards. So there are things other than simply focusing directly on the person of Jesus Christ. But, of course, we need to consider the Word of God first as our basis. We do have part of our soul, which is called the sunidesis. The sunidesis in our soul is the evaluator of the soul. It's called the conscience of the soul. And as unbelievers, our conscience is filled with false norms and standards. That's why old people who are unbelievers often cannot even begin to understand or comprehend the truth, because they have been so riddled with false information all of their lives, and their norms and standards have been corrupted. And I often think, as I call the conscience kind of the filtration system of the soul, it's kind of like the oil filter. If it gets all full of gunk, we need to take it out and put a new one in. Well, you can't do that with your soul. You simply replace the false teaching in your conscience with new norms and standards, principles and precepts of the Lord. How you do that is being filled with the Spirit and moment by moment taking in the Word of God. And of course, not only do we lay aside the false thing, whatever it might be, but we're also to speak the truth. So once our conscience is cleansed and purified and begins to reflect the divine norms and standards, the principles, the desired will of God functioning in our life, then we can begin to speak out. I was listening to a rabbi just before class, and he was talking about this is the decade of the pay. Now, the word pay is the Hebrew word for mouth. And so we're in the pay decade. That means, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to use the mouth to speak forth truth. That's what I do every time I stand up, for as long as the Lord gives me breath. So this whole idea then of the true and the untrue is something that is difficult to ascertain at best. But before we get to speaking the truth, I wanted to look at something that I receive as a monthly publication from an organization down in Bend, Oregon. Some of you are familiar with this. It is called the Berean Call. And the Berean Call, of course, has been publishing those things that fly in the face of false teaching for quite a few decades, and they've done a marvelous job depicting the cults and the occults, and of course, comparing it with the Word of God. And I wanted to read just a couple of excerpts here of what they are evaluating in terms of the current situation that we find ourselves in the world today. It says, the number of false beliefs being promoted and enthusiastically received among evangelicals is staggering and growing rapidly and exponentially. In other words, evangelicals would be those such as ourselves who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone in his finished work on the cross, and by virtue of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, live that life moment by moment. But of course, the people are not living the life. Many have received Christ, but they have received false information from ministers and teachers and philosophers and psychologists, to the extent that within the church, we have in many cases false teachers and false teaching being promulgated. It says the depth and variety of the delusions which evangelicals will embrace seems unlimited, especially if cloaked in psychological jargon. And of course, today we now have a whole new set of jargon, which is the AI jargon. You may be acquainted with it. And this is the great new thing. They're talking about even implanting artificial intelligence in human beings, so we'll be like the Nephilim before the flood, half human and half corrupted angelic, in this case, alien, if you please. At any rate, it says the only protection against the accelerating apostasy is an intimate knowledge of and obedience to, guess what, God's word on the part of each individual. That's the only remedy that we have. The only thing that we have for sure is the Word of God. That doesn't mean it's the only place we find truth, but all other truth outside of God's Word is suspect, and we need to run it through our conscience, assuming our conscience has the evaluator has been upgraded. It's kind of like we need to have an upgrade to our conscience within the mental computer of our lives. He says the unchangeable and mandatory teaching comes from cult headquarters, whether it be the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower, the Bible and Tract Society in New York, Mormonism, the First Presidency in Salt Lake City, the Christian Science Mother Church in Boston, or the Catholic Pope and bishops in Rome. Now, he doesn't mention all the other cults. That list would be extensive. We've gone through many of those, and it's not our purpose to rag on any of the cults, because they are generally obvious by the fact that they all are based on some system of works, if they even believe in God at all, or the Lord Jesus Christ, and they distort everything with regard to Jesus Christ and the salvific work that he performed on the cross of Calvary. And so we say, yes, the Roman Catholic Church, and he puts in here, is a cult. It denies its members the right to know and understand the Bible for themselves. Now, remember that you can understand the Bible. It's written in English. It's been translated multiple times over the centuries. One of the things that I do is use the New American Standard, which, in my opinion, over the years of study, and I've corroborated this with many other men in the ministry, is probably the most accurate, literal translation from the original language. However, when there are problems, even in the New American Standard, I always refer back to the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic of the manuscripts that we have. We have thousands, tens of thousands of manuscripts of the Old and New Testament. We even now, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, have manuscripts that go back 1,000 years earlier than the earliest translatable manuscripts that we have for the Bible. And so we have been able to get a very accurate Bible for you. The Bible that you hold in your hands, assuming you have at least a King James, or better still, a New American Standard, you have the best of the best translations that are available to you. However, as a pastor, I have the ability to go back into the original language and clear up any areas that seem to be conflicting. Very often you'll run across people say, well, I found an error in the scripture. Sometimes the errors in the scripture are easily explained by other scriptures and from the original language. And so I've often said, people say, well, you're saying that I have to listen to you. Not necessarily. There are many wonderful helps out there for the grammar. Or if you're interested, I can teach you the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic. There's nothing hidden. I remember I started a couple of classes, one of my Greek classes. They were very enthusiastic, being able to learn the Bible from the original. And that class, I think, lasted about 7 or 8 weeks. Most of them bailed out. And the comment was, you know, studying Greek and Hebrew is like going to school. And I said, well, it's a language. There's nothing spiritual about learning Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. It's a language. We must learn the linguistic parameters of any language. However, it does give you an aid to being able to better interpret the original languages. Now, you may not have time to do that. That's why God has given the gift of pastor-teacher, so that my time can be utilized in trying to get the very accurate, most precise meaning from the original languages and bring that to you. Many times I will mention a Hebrew or a Greek word to show you, or the grammar point that allows us to clarify the principle that's in view, so that you're not just left as a Berean trying to hope you can understand the scripture. But the Bereans examined the scriptures to see where the things that Paul was teaching were so. And therefore, we try to be Bereans, and don't just take my word for it. Examine the scriptures. Look up the passages that I give. Do they reflect what I have said from the pulpit? And this is something that's important for each student of the Word of God. It won't do for you to come into the presence of the Lord and say, well, Pastor Glennie said such and such. He's going to say, well, what did you learn? And that's going to be on you, not on me. I'm trying to do exactly what the Lord teaches through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but each of us is responsible for the Word of God in our soul. So you can't put that back on me. My job is simply to do the clarification as best that the Holy Spirit allows me to do. Then it says here, the prophets knew that they were inspired by God. Scores of times the prophets declared, hear ye the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came unto me saying. We see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and many other Old Testament prophets as well. And by the leading of the same Holy Spirit, those who heard them knew the prophets were inspired, not because of a group of rabbis decided it was so, but by the same Spirit we know today that the Scripture is inspired by God, and you have the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left, he said, I won't leave you without help. He said, I'm going to send one that is the helper, the parakletos in the Greek, para meaning alongside, kletos coming from the verb kaleo, the one who is called to come alongside. The Holy Spirit came alongside of the Old Testament prophets and gave them information, in many cases indwelt for a period of time. In the dispensation we live in, the church age, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and therefore, as it were, we have an onboard interpretive agent, the Holy Spirit, who guides and directs us and leads us into all truth. However, you have to open the Bible. He doesn't just pour it in your ear or in a hole in your head somewhere, but rather you have to take in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will process that through the facets of the soul, storing the norms and standards in the conscience, and then allow you to function based on those principles. The Old Testament, of course, is full of references to God's Word being known and loved by ordinary people. Parents in the Old Testament times loved God's Word, taught it to their children, who wrote it on the doorposts of their houses and meditated upon it day and night. So, of course, the Scriptures were studied in the Old Testament. Now we have the entire canon of Scripture, including the New Testament. The New Testament is interesting because we mentioned, if you were with us, I think last week or previous class, we talked about the fact that the Old Testament prophecies are found many times fulfilled and specifically mentioned in the New Testament. There are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies mentioned in the New Testament, Old Testament scriptures, and even references to Old Testament scriptures where they're not direct quotations. In fact, someone has said that the New Testament is really a Hebrew book after all. We talk about the New Testament is the book for the Gentiles. The New Testament is the second edition of the Hebrew text. It's written primarily and almost exclusively. I can't think of anyone that wrote in the New Testament who was not a believer, who was not a Hebrew. So it's a Hebrew text. Something you might tell to your Hebrew friends when they talk about the New Testament is not being reflecting Israel and the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people wrote it. Jesus Christ, of course, is presented in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we have all of this information contained in the New Testament, which reflects and demonstrates the Old Testament veracity. Christ rebuked the two on the road to Emmaus, for not believing all that the prophets had spoken, Luke chapter 24, 25. He would not have rebuked them had the scriptures not been commonly known and available to all. Then it says, he expounded unto them all that the scriptures, the things concerning himself, indicating again that all the Old Testament canon was known and available at that time. We mentioned specific passages. Paramount among them would be Isaiah 52, the last few verses, and all of Isaiah 53, which speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that it can refer to any other than he, and any of the rabbis that I have consulted who have become believers in Yeshua, that is their Messiah, recognize Isaiah 52 and 53 as speaking expressly of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, ancient rabbis in Israel actually believed that those passages reflected a future Messiah who would come. It is interesting that when the Lord was here and he referred back to those passages and the scriptures that spoke to who he was, they rejected it and tried to come up with other explanations, anything other than the fact that he was who he said he was. In Job 32:8, he reminds us, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So there's a spirit in man. We know this as the new nature, but even the old sin nature is set aside in that. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, God declares a revelation of himself through the creation, and the conscience has come to all men. So even though all men do not understand the New Testament or the scriptures being fulfilled in Christ, they recognize their sinful nature. Romans says that all recognize the fact that they are hopeless and sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is on the basis of the inspiration of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit who is able to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And it says that all mankind, listen to that, all mankind knows the gospel is true. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel of Jesus Christ clear to the unbeliever so they have an unfettered, undistorted gospel presentation given to them when it is presented because the Holy Spirit makes that information clear. He convicts them of sin, of righteousness, that there is a righteousness, and of judgment, that there will be a judgment, and then it gives them the opportunity through the presentation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can believe. This Christ is the true light, which lightens, here it is, every man. So much for those who claim that only the elect have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you're not of the elect, well, then you're just lost. And God has pre-chosen certain individuals to be saved and to give the information of the gospel to. And the rest will not understand, will not believe. But here, clearly, all mankind knows the gospel. And Christ is the true light, which lightens every man and cometh into the world. Well, that's just a quick excerpt from what's called the Berean Call newsletter. And I thought that was pretty pertinent here as we're examining the fact that we ought to put aside the false thing, whatever it is. And so we have that. And then it says here, the main verse then is in the imperative mood. The putting aside is a participle that is part of the attendant main verb. So it would say, speak truth, having put aside the false. In other words, putting aside the false, we need to speak the truth. This word for speak in the Greek is one of two words. We have lego, not like the little particles that kids play with and build with Legos, but lego in the Greek means to speak or to say. We find it hundreds of times in the New Testament, and they said, and he said, and so forth. But there's another word that's more intensive. It's laleo. And laleo doesn't mean just to speak, because a lot of times when you speak, people just go la, 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 and they hear your words, but they ignore the meaning or they don't understand. Laleo means to communicate, to take the word of God and accurately present it so that people understand what it says. Because we can say a lot of things. People say all kinds of things, and it goes kind of in one ear and out the other. But laleo in the Greek means to communicate. Therefore, putting aside the false thing, we are to speak or communicate truth. Now, here we have the Greek word aletheia without the definite article, and that indicates the quality of truth, every aspect of truth, everything that is true opposed to everything that is false, not one particular truth, but the entire realm of truth, everything that is part of the Word of God, everything that we hear that comes from the Word of God, whether it be spiritual or principles of establishment for the entire world. Now, this idea of communicating the truth is found in a number of places, and so we'll look at a couple of these. One of these is over in Zechariah. There are many, but I just wanted to pick up a couple, especially an Old Testament and a New Testament. Zechariah, just before the book of Malachi, nearly at the end of your Old Testament, if you go over to Zechariah, so if you have a full Bible, old and new, as we call them, you can go back past Matthew and a little ways into the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17 says this, these are the things which you should do. It says, speak the truth to everyone, to anyone. And it says, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. In other words, the gates would be your city, in your perimeter, wherever it is, your society, within your neighborhood. Speak the truth, and you will have peace with those around you. Now, obviously, some who speak the lie, they're going to attack you. But basically, he says that if you want peace at any time, you're going to need to speak the truth. So ultimately, you have peace. If it's not peace in society, it's the peace within your soul that you've done the right thing. These are the things which you should speak, that is the truth to one another. Judge the truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. I've got a lot of markings in my Bible. Do not judge perjury. Do not love perjury, for all those are what I hate, declares the Lord. So we see these over and over in the Old Testament. I could go through Psalm 110 and just Psalm 119, and it's over and over truth in all the different forms, whether it's truth or the promises of God or the Word of God, all the different words that refer to the Bible, the Word of God. Truth is probably the summary word for all of them. In the New Testament, of course, we have it in our passage, speak the truth. We could go over to Ephesians chapter 4, 15, a little earlier. Look at verse 15. We saw this in a preview of this section that we're in now. And here he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him, that is Christ, who is the head, even Christ. And that is from whom the whole body being fitted together, obviously, and we are growing in the joints there of the body, our reflection of the communicators. If it's you who communicates or the pastor teacher who communicates, you need to communicate truth to all who are around. And of course, that gives us the opportunity then to grow up in all aspects in Christ, Ephesians 4:15. Also, the same thing is reflected in the sister epistle. We've spoken about Colossians and Ephesians as two sister epistles. Much of the same information. In fact, we have taught Colossians, now we're doing Ephesians, but the same things are taught to these two churches, the church in Colossae and the church in Ephesus. And here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, we read this. Colossians 3:9, it says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man, or the old self, with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, or self, who is being renewed, here it is, what? To the true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. That is a renewal in which there is no distinction between the Greek, the Jew, the uncircumcised, the circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, rather all in Christ and in all. That is those who are in Christ, and he is in all who are in Christ, and therefore you communicate the truth. So we see this over and over, that we are to speak the truth, each one of us with his neighbor. Now we talk about this idea of the neighbor. What is a neighbor? Well, we have there, of course, the word plaision. Plaision is the Greek word for neighbor. We have the Old Testament equivalent, and the neighbor is the person closest to you at any given time. Could be another believer, could be someone in the checkout stand, might be someone in the next barber chair or beauty parlor to you. It could be the person that lives across the street or the next door. It could simply be someone you meet in the gymnasium or walking down the street. Your neighbor is a person that you come in contact with, always speaking the truth. What's the truth? Well, the gospel, for one thing, but all the things that the Word of God teaches. And we're going to be looking at 19 things that we ought to do and say coming up in this section. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 18:18, we have the fact that the summation of the second half of the Ten Commandments, you will love your neighbor as yourself. As a matter of fact, Jesus said you can summarize the entire Decalogue, the entire Mosaic Covenant, in two phrases. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor, you will speak truth or communicate truth to your neighbor wherever you find him. This is reflected in at least three places in the New Testament, in Matthew 19:19, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, and also in Paul's epistle in Romans 13:4. All of them speak of loving your neighbor as yourself. Boy, that would solve a lot of the world's problems for the unsaved. Of course, we have so much hatred among the unbelievers because of their old sin nature and the lust pattern that causes them to have hatred that boils over into every category in their lives. So we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, Leviticus 18:18, and then in Matthew 19, Mark 12, Luke 10, and Romans 13, the same thing is reflected in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the great Apostle Paul. So speaking the truth. By the way, this word truth, and I think we looked at in Zechariah chapter 8, we didn't go all the way down to verse 19. We don't need to go there, but that word is emeth. I think we mentioned it in a previous class, E-M-E-T-H. The word truth in the Old Testament is emeth. We have other words for faith, for the Word of God, the Logos in the Old Testament. In fact, dabar actually means in the verb form to communicate, or in the noun form we have the definition meaning the Word of God. And so the Word of God is paramount. All of these things that we see both in the New and the Old Testament. You'll remember that when Jesus came to trial, and he was examined by Pilate. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" You remember that. And Jesus didn't answer him. He didn't answer anything there because previously he had mentioned in chapter 14:6 of that same gospel, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So he'd already answered that question. He didn't need to repeat it for Pilate. Pilate, of course, examined him, said, "What is truth?" As if there's no way to really determine what truth is. And yet Jesus said in many ways that he was the very essence of truth. Now, in terms of the false that we were talking about, and I looked at back in the newsletter from Berean Call, those things which have crept into the church. Now, I wanted to give you just a brief catalog. We won't go into extensive presentation here, but I want to give you a quick overview of some of the things that have crept in to the church today. These things are not just in society. Oh, they're there as well, but they've crept into the church. So one of the reasons that the church is lacking having an impact in many places around the world, especially in this country, and especially in many local churches in this country, is because of these things that have crept into the local church, even into the seminaries, and even into the pastors of those churches. Here's a brief list of those that I have. I've listed 16 things, but it's not an exhaustive list. Here are some of the things that have crept in, some of them a long time ago. Evolution. Evolution has crept into the church. Even as a child, I was taught by some religious people that God used evolution, that he kind of wound up the universe and then just let it run its course, and evolution fulfilled that. Of course, if you go through the parameters of evolution, they fly in the face of the Bible because the earth was created before the rest of the universe. God created the heavens. Of course, there was nothing in them, no stars, and the earth. First thing that God created was the heaven expanse. Then he created the earth. And then in the rest of the 6 days, he created the stars and light and everything else. And of course, the animals and land, of course, was underwater. And so, first of all, the land appeared. It didn't start the other way around. It started with the water, and the land appeared, and then vegetation sprouted. You can read the catalog in Genesis where we have the 6 days of the creation with regard to the earth. We believe 4004, approximately, B.C. At any rate, evolution is one of those things that almost seems to be taught ex cathedra today in the churches. Sadly, many churches, even as a youth, I was taught creative evolution, that God suddenly created things and then everything evolved from that. Evolution is false. It was always a false teaching. It has no basis in reality. It has no basis in truth. And even the people in evolutionary studies themselves recognize the fallacy of it and can't defend it at all. Then, of course, we have something that was in the ancient world, which is, of course, for many centuries been set aside, and that is the concept that the earth is really flat. Believe it or not, this is one of those Ripley's, believe it or not, there are people out there espousing the fact today that the earth is flat. And they have all sorts of websites teaching this heresy. I don't know that this has crept into the church yet, but I'm suspecting that it might. I haven't checked all the churches all over the place, and they get some goofy things, all this wokeness that has crept into seminaries, into the churches, and even among the pastors. Then we have, of course, global warming. Since that hasn't been occurring, for time there was global freezing, now there's global warming. Since that didn't work, they have, what's a new one? Climate change. Well, I just discovered on a website, if you can consider it true, that at Antarctica, more ice is forming. Oh my, so much for global warming. They thought the ice caps were gonna melt and flood the earth again. God said, I'll never flood it again. That's the sign of the rainbow that he put in the sky, that he wouldn't do it that way. He's going to do it with fire, but not with floods. And as a matter of fact, according to modern research, the Antarctica is gaining ice. And of course, at one time, it was a fertile land, and people actually lived there. There's vegetation under hundreds of feet of ice, and they've even found pyramids of all things that were built on Antarctica. Well, I'm going to have to come back to some of these, but the big one is the next one, number four. It is some type of salvation work, salvation by works. That is, there's something I can do, or you can do, or man can do to gain approval by God, if there is a God, and therefore get into his heaven, if there is a heaven, or nirvana, or wherever they think they're going to go. And if they live a good life and do good works, they will get in, and God will say, oh, you did a marvelous job, come on in. All kinds of jokes and stories. But the cults and all of the major religions of the world, you can see them without going into all of the detail of their teaching. They have a works-based religion, a works-based salvation, if they call it that. That, of course, is one of the great errors that has actually crept into the churches. And it's in almost 80 or 90% of the churches that, yes, you're saved by grace, but if you don't do the work, you can either lose your salvation, or we probably think that maybe you never had it at all. But of course, you have it by faith alone, in Christ alone, based on his finished work on the cross. I know you won't believe this, but my timekeeper says we're out of time. Is that correct? Just about, wow. Well, we've just begun to fight, so we'll have to pick it up next Thursday at 7 o'clock. And of course, Sunday at 10, if you want to join us at 10 and 11, we'll be studying many great things in the Epistle by Paul to the Philippians. Father God, thank you so much again for this opportunity to study your word and these wonderful passages, and telling us that we need to recognize that you, in your Son Jesus Christ, are the very essence of truth, and that we need to be those who know the truth and who study the truth and practice and communicate that truth with our neighbor, anyone that comes in contact with us, that we recognize from this passage. And we pray that this is the paramount feature of what we're to do as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. But for that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan for the human race, recognizing that creatures, including the angelic realm, would have free will, and that it's possible, as they did, become disobedient, and man became disobedient, and God designed a plan recognizing that potential. And that plan included coming into human history in his person, that is, of the second member of the Trinity. So God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a convocation, we believe, in eternity past, and they decided. Among them, they chose the Lord Jesus Christ. So says Isaiah. They chose the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen to be the member of the Trinity who would come into human history, taking upon himself the name Yeshua, Savior, or as we know him, Jesus, the Messiah, Christ. And of course, he came into human history willingly. He said, I agree, I will do it. He came in and took upon himself a body of flesh, a body that was prepared for him by the nature of God in the womb of Mary. And therefore, he took upon himself flesh in that virgin womb, not having the genetic code of the sin of Adam, therefore became a perfect, sinless human being, both undiminished deity, perfect God in every respect, having all the attributes of deity, and undiminished, true, perfect humanity, sinless humanity. Not only that, he lived a perfectly sinless life as the God-man, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, satisfying the just demands of God the Father. And he did just that. He bore those sins, and God the Father poured them into the body of Jesus Christ and into the soul of his human being. And therefore, Jesus Christ became the vessel to bear the sins of the world, which he did. John said, behold the Lamb of God, just like a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ did just that. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He took the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, once and for all time, once and for all sins, and once and for all people. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, would believe what? That Jesus is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and the Savior of the world bearing our sins. If you believe that, you will not perish, be separated from God in eternity, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's clear, John in his epistle said, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know. The Greek word there means to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? You can form the words in your soul silently, privately right now, and you can be saying, I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can make a prayer and say, Father, thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.